just a moment's prayer, let's pray. But our God, we thank you again that we can hear your word together, Lord. We pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We pray, Lord, for help from above as we come to look, Lord, at your precious word. We pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing to our souls and a help to us, Lord, on our Christian pathway. And if we're yet, Lord, outside the kingdom, pray, Lord, that there might be the means of drawing us in, that we might realize, Lord, something of the love of God in Christ for sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We can turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. Last week we concluded our look at this book at verse 15 of that chapter, where the apostle says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul was eager to share something with the Romans, and that something was the gospel. It was to this that God had separated him, as he tells us there in verse 1. Separated, he says, to the gospel of God. The gospel for the Apostle Paul wasn't something on the periphery of his life, on the circumference of his life, something he had taken up as an interest, as a pastime, as a hobby. It was his life. It was his life. It was the heart of his life. It drove him, it motivated him. As he tells us elsewhere, the love of Christ constrains him. The gospel of God. Paul lived to disseminate the gospel of God. Because here was good news indeed. It was definitively the gospel of God. Not a gospel about God, you notice. Not man's attempts to find God. Not man's idea, man's conception of what God might be like and what God may have said. Not a gospel of God, but the gospel of God. Because there were multitudes in Paul's day, multitudes of religions, just as there are multitudes of religions and philosophies about today. This constant quest to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life isn't anything new. But that wasn't what was motivating Paul. He's motivated by the gospel of God, not something he had discovered, but which God had revealed to him. You'll find in another of his letters, writing to the Christians in Galatia, in Galatians 1 and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "But I make known to you that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel which Paul preached was not just one more message among many others in the religious marketplace of the world. It wasn't that. It was unique. It was unique. And it was a message that was needed to be heard by all, because it's God's word to a fallen world. And for Paul, by the time he writes this letter to the Romans, he'd been at least 20 years preaching the good news of how God saves sinful people. And during that time, he's endured hunger and thirst, shipwrecks, robberies, beatings, imprisonments, stoning. He's been instrumental under God in seeing churches established in various parts of the empire. But he's not finished. He's not satisfied. He isn't thinking of retirement. He longs to take this glorious message to Rome. "As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to to you who are in Rome also. He wants to take this glorious message to the very heart of the Roman Empire. And he trusts that God will open up the way for him to do so soon. It's been hindered up till now, but he's looking for God to open the door. But in the meantime, he sends them this great letter that we're looking at. And in verses 16 and 17, which we're going to look at this morning, he provides us really with a summary, firstly, why he is so passionate about preaching the gospel. And by implication, why we should be passionate about preaching the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, he says, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then in the following verse, verse 17, he tells us why it is the power of God to salvation. For in it, he says, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul is going to spend the remainder of this great letter to the Romans enlarging and explaining the message of the gospel. But he gives us here, if you like, a synopsis, a summary of the gospel. Let's begin then at verse 16, where Paul commences by saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why should Paul say such a thing? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. After all, we know from his writings that Paul gloried in the gospel. He tells us so many times in his letters. It's to the Galatians, doesn't he? God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this very letter to the Romans, he says in chapter 5 and verse 2, we rejoice, he says, in hope of the glory of God. And at verse 11 of the same chapter, we rejoice in God, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. While all around Paul, men gloried and boasted and rejoiced in all manner of things, Paul rejoiced, he gloried along with other Christians in God. Writing to the Corinthian church, he quotes from Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 31. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, he says that. So why then does Paul say here, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Some tell us, and I'm not arguing with this, that this is really a form of speech called litotes. It's an understatement that is made for rhetorical effect. Hence, you find one Bible version renders this verse, I am proud of the gospel. Many agree with this, that what Paul is really saying by saying I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ is that he is in fact saying he's proud of the gospel. And I'm not arguing with that. But while that's true, it doesn't perhaps do justice to the fact that it is possible to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself recognized that possibility of men being ashamed of him and the gospel. He says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 38, to his disciples, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I am not ashamed, says Paul. But as one man said, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to be ashamed. And we know it's possible to be ashamed of the gospel, don't we? Even as believers. Is there a Christian here this morning who at some point in their lives perhaps on more than one occasion, probably on more than one occasion, has kept silent when you know you should have spoken for Christ. The fear of man brings a snare, the scripture. We keep quiet. Why do we keep quiet? Well, often it's because we know that people are going to think that if we declare that we're followers of Christ, if we contribute to a conversation from a biblical viewpoint, people are going to think we're a little bit odd. Strange. No one wants to be thought of as being strange, as being weird. We don't want to be marginalized by our contemporaries. Whether that's at school or in the workplace or anywhere. So we think better to keep quiet. We hide our light. But in our hearts, we know it's a guilty silence. And if we're Christians, we will repent of it before God. I read that passage from Corinthians for a reason. When the apostle Paul took the gospel into Corinth, into what was a notoriously wicked and evil city. He tells them there at verse 3 of chapter 2 of his first letter, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. What's he telling us there? Well, he's telling us, isn't he? He was among the Corinthians as a man who was deeply conscious of his own inadequacy, of his own weakness, his frailty. But at the same time, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He came to the Corinthians in complete dependence on the Lord to uphold him, to give him boldness. Paul, like you and I, was not some kind of superman. Far from it. He didn't dazzle his hearers with the wisdom of words. He was cast upon the Lord. Not his own strength, not his own power, but on the Holy Spirit's enabling. And we must do the same. We must do the same. And here to the Romans, Paul says at verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's possible, and indeed it's likely, that there were some there in Rome who doubted if Paul would bring the gospel there. Would he bring it to the capital city of the Roman Empire? Think about it. Was he really going to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, a wandering, penniless preacher who had no home, who had no wealth, who was even rejected by the religious leaders of his own people. And who in the end was crucified between two thieves, that ignominious death, that shameful death, would he bring that gospel to Rome? Would he dare bring that message to the heart of the Roman Empire? Paul's message, the gospel message, was not only a stumbling block to his own people, to the Jews, it was foolishness to the Greeks, as Paul himself tells us. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He had taken it previously into the heart of Greek culture, into Athens. He confronted the wise men, the philosophers of Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers there on Mars Hill. He'd been mocked by many of them, but he was not ashamed of the message he brought. And he was not ashamed to bring this gospel of a crucified Christ to Rome, even though he knew that many there would reject him, mock him, and his message. Why not? Why was he not ashamed? Why should we not be ashamed as believers? Because Paul knew it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The seat, the center, the mighty Roman Empire was Rome. Rome boasted of its power. Rome was seemingly invincible at that time. Those wonderful scenes of triumph which accompanied the victories when generals brought their troops back through Rome, all their captives behind them. But those victories wouldn't last. The Roman Empire would fall, as all man-made empires will fall. But Paul's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news it proclaimed, it was all powerful. It would never fall. Not only that, it didn't lead to destruction. It didn't bring heartache and misery to the lives of those who experienced its power, who received its God's salvation. It brought life and peace and joy to them. It brought eternal salvation. It brought reconciliation with God. It transformed lives to the glory of God. The word that's translated as power in verse 16, where Paul says the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Many of you probably know it's the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamic from that. I like that. It's the dynamic of God. We also get our word dynamite, of course, from that Greek word. But the power of God, which is revealed in the gospel, doesn't destroy, it saves. It is the dynamic, it is the power of God to salvation. Mighty in its effects, transforming lives to the glory of God and bringing deliverance, rescuing sinful people like Paul himself, who declares himself elsewhere to be the chief of sinners, and now an apostle. The gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Everyone who believes, says Paul, those who believe, those who have God-given faith in its message, those who have experienced its power in their lives, those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, those who know their sins have been forgiven, those who have been made God's children, those who have been adopted into the royal family of heaven, whose lives are daily being transformed by this gospel, why should they be ashamed? It is the power of God to salvation. That's true for all who believe. The gospel message is to Jew as well as Greek. In other words, it's a universal message to all peoples in every age. It was to the Jew first, Paul says here, because they were God's chosen people. It's through the Jewish nation in God's purposes that the Messiah would come. But it had never been God's plan that the Jewish nation alone were to hear and embrace the gospel, to the exclusion of others in this world. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, and verse 6, these words addressed to Israel: I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, says God. That had always been God's plan, that through the seed of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, all families of the earth shall be blessed, was God's word to him. In Genesis 12:3. So it was right that the Jews should be the first to hear the gospel. They were. The Apostle Paul himself always began preaching the gospel in the synagogues or whatever city the Lord might send him. And I should add that we today in our evangelism should have a heart for the Jewish people. God has. We should have. But the gospel is also for the Greeks, for Gentiles, for all peoples, for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. Not for everyone who hears. Not everyone who hears the gospel will be saved, because many who hear do not believe. But everyone who believes. everyone who truly believes its message, everyone who comes to Christ, everyone who receives him as the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners, as their own Lord and Saviour, such will be saved. This powerful gospel will make them new creations in Christ. That's true for all peoples. Whatever they've been, whatever sins they've committed, because the gospel, you see, is the power of God unto salvation. We can't save ourselves. There are many things that men can do and do. Wonderful things in the realms of medicine and science. But we cannot save ourselves. We cannot cancel out our sins. We cannot change our sinful nature. We cannot free ourselves from guilt, for we are guilty before God. That which we cannot do, God has done. God's salvation brings to pass. None are beyond the gospel of God. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But how is this message the power of God to salvation? Or what is it, putting it slightly differently, what is it about this gospel which is able to effect this salvation? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in the next verse, in verse 17. He says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is one of the key words, not just here, but in the whole of this epistle. One thing that's made clear in the Bible about God is that God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. But while that is true of God, it is not the case for the human race. Because since the fall of Adam, we've inherited the sinful nature of our father Adam. And because of this, the Bible declares we're alienated from the life of God. We're under the judgment of God. Paul would have much to say about this from verse 18 following, where he speaks there, you notice the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he'll go on to tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. The great question, which is seemingly unanswerable, is how can guilty, sinful people ever be reconciled to God who is holy? How can they be restored to a right relationship with God? Now, numerous attempts are made by people, but they're all destined to failure. Because people seek to earn their salvation in different ways. Some hope that living what they call a good moral life will be sufficient. Others become religious. Some lock themselves away in monasteries, not be contaminated by the world. That is what Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, did back in the 16th century. When he first read these words, the righteousness of God, they filled him with horror and shock, with dread, because he was living this strict moral life, endeavouring to keep the Augustinian code of conduct, in order trying to keep God's commandments in the flesh, but it gave him no peace. How could he ever be sure he'd done enough? Of course, many today try to avoid the whole question by denying that there is a God altogether. It always interests me with what vehemence atheists proclaim there is no God. He's not there, but they get so angry, don't they, against him? Because the thought of God is holy, the thought of a day of judgment they want to put out of their minds. At least try to. But their God-given conscience still troubles them. That's one reason why they protest so loudly against God. But when the people deny God, or seek to forget God, or appease their consciences by their good deeds, or by becoming religious, God is still there. And God is righteous. God is holy. How can he forgive sinners? How can God be just and yet be the justifier of the ungodly? That's the question. Martin Luther came to the conclusion, there is the right conclusion, that here in verse 17 the apostle is telling us something amazing. Because he's not only telling us about the righteousness of God, that God is righteous, he's telling us about a righteousness from God. That's important. Knowing that God is holy and that God is righteous doesn't help us, because we're not righteous. We need a righteousness from God, a righteousness which God reveals to us, as Paul says here, a righteousness not our own, a righteousness which we receive by faith. By faith. That's what Martin Luther saw long ago. But by faith in whom? Well, the answer is in Jesus Christ. Remember verse 3, where Paul's told us the gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, he says. What is it concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, that's so important? It's the key. It's the key to life, to forgiveness, to salvation. What has Jesus Christ done? On what basis can God, who is light, God in whom the Bible tells us dwells no darkness at all, receive sinful people? On what basis does he not only receive them, but call them his sons and daughters? How can he? Because our sins utterly disqualify us. We need the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God. We need a righteousness that is from outside of ourselves. We need a righteousness which is a gift of God. Chapter 5, verse 17, Paul speaks of the gift of righteousness. And it's a gift that's received by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation always comes by faith in Christ, and only by faith in Christ. What is this faith? Well, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not something that calls us to suspend, as it were, our mental faculties and to commit intellectual suicide. It's not, as one Sunday school child said when asked by his teacher, what is faith? And the young man replied, faith is believing what you know isn't true. That's a caricature of faith. That's not faith at all. The opposite is true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul will tell us in chapter 10, verse 17. Faith is based on the truth of God. God, who is faithful and true, who cannot lie. And in Christ, who is truth incarnate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And it's why I hope and pray, if you're not a Christian, that you will keep listening to what Paul has to say here in this epistle. How many times have I heard people say over the years, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. The great tragedy is most have never heard of a God worth believing in. They've never encountered the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. This mighty gospel of God, they've never heard. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They never experienced the grace and the mercy, the love of God in Christ. They never understood the glory of what was happening at Calvary. But Christ laid down his life, the just for the unjust, where he bore the penalty for sin in his own body on the tree. They don't know that God imputes the righteousness of his Son to all who believe. And that by grace, God saves us through faith in Christ. They don't know these things, but they need to. They need to. We all need to. Why? Why? Because we need a righteousness which will prepare us to stand before a thrice holy God on the day of judgment. That's why. Paul will say in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. To who? To those who are in Christ Jesus, he said. You say that this morning? With certainty? There's only one way that anyone can say that. There is only one way that God who is holy, God who is just, God who is righteous, can receive us into heaven and justify us on the day of judgment. Only one way. There's only one way that we may be forgiven and received into heaven. And is that we are clothed in a righteousness which is not our own. Clothed in the righteousness of his Son, who lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father, and who imparts his righteousness to our account when we come to him in faith. The gospel of God is all about Jesus Christ. It's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Writing to the Galatian Christians, Paul says this. This is chapter 4 of Galatians, and verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his Son into this world. What did he do? He lived a life that no one else has ever lived. He lived a life of perfect conformity to the law of God. He came to redeem sinners, to bear their sins in his body on the tree, to pay that awful price, to take their place, to be their substitute. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, God made him, made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him, he says. Wonderful message. In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's what you need if you're not a Christian. This isn't a homespun righteousness. It's not something we've manufactured ourselves. It's not because we've become religious. It's not something we've achieved by our own efforts. None of those things will help us. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says God. Our own righteousness cannot save us, cannot redeem us. But the righteousness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will, as we come to him, as we trust in him. We're justified by faith in him. You know, sometimes, in fact, a number of times over the years, people have said to me, some in my own family who are not Christians, oh, I wish I had your faith, Richard. You hear that said to you? I wish I had your faith. It's not my faith they need. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ they need. Faith which comes from understanding who Christ is. As the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes to understand his word. Faith which helps us to see what Christ was doing upon that cross at Calvary. Faith, as I mentioned earlier, as Paul says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, the gospel, tells us of the righteousness of God and how this may be held by faith, faith in the gospel of Christ. Paul uses an expression in verse 17. I was saying to Fiona on the way here, it's led to much discussion by theologians. Is in it, in the gospel of Christ, that is, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's that little expression, from faith to faith, which has caused so much to be written. I'm not going to give you all the explanations which have been put forward as to what people think Paul means here. But to my mind, the likelihood from faith to faith is that Paul is emphasizing here the primacy of faith. Faith in Christ. He's emphasizing the centrality of faith. It's faith through and through, you say. It's faith from the beginning to the end. It's faith in Christ that saves and always has been. It's always been the case. Sinners were justified in the Old Testament by faith in Christ. Paul here quotes from the Old Testament, doesn't he, from Habakkuk, when he says, the just shall live by faith. And whether in the Old Testament or in the New, in every age, until Christ shall return in glory, it is faith alone that saves. Faith in the Old Testament that looked forward to the Redeemer, as with Abraham, of course, of whom Jesus Christ said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Faith that looked forward to God's provision, or faith that looks back to the finished work of Christ at Calvary. It says with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The just, that is those redeemed, have always lived by faith. And it's the faith we need. And it's a faith that is seen in people's lives when they have it, because they live a life of humble dependence upon Christ, relying utterly on the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to save them, on his finished work. Is that your position today? Is your faith the faith of God? Is your faith in Christ alone? Have you renounced every other hope of salvation? And are you clothed in a righteousness like your own, in the righteousness of Christ? It's a lovely old hymn by Count Zinzendorf, a Moravian. He says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Old shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And in the third verse he says, the holy, meek, unspotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. That's faith. That's faith. May the Lord open every eye to the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, as we work through this epistle to the Romans. May he, if you're not a believer, open your heart to receive him as both Lord and as Saviour. May you be clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith, ready for that great day. May you know for yourself, as Paul says, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. by calling on the name of Christ to be your Lord and your Saviour. And then, like Paul, you will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You'll become like Paul, as he says elsewhere, an ambassador for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, he says. Not living for yourself, but living for God and his glory. Living to make your Lord and Saviour known. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul that stir our souls as we read them. We read, Lord, of a man mastered by the gospel, overcome by the love of God to him in Christ. Lord, we pray that we too might know that through faith in Christ. Lord, if we have grown dull and cold, if we're staying away from church when we should be here, Lord, stir us up. Stir us up. Oh, Lord, may we be those who obey your commands. We pray, Lord our God, that you would grant us to know your presence in our midst. And help us to be, Lord, a soul, people, Lord, that love souls, that honour God, and that seek your glory. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.